Let me invite you to take your Bibles, please, and turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Test your memory here. Way back on October the 19th, we introduced our short sermon series in the book of Colossians, and we began with the theme of the book, if you remember, that theme being the preeminence of Christ, chapter 1, verse 18. And just as a reminder, the word preeminence means first place, the most important place, the foremost place. And there is no other one to occupy that position than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is preeminent, as we will see, in all things. The word preeminent is the Greek word proteuo. Proteuo, and that particular Greek word occurs only here in Colossians 1:18. Nowhere else in the New Testament, only here in this verse. And that's okay, that it's only found once in the New Testament. It is singularly the most important thing about the Lord Jesus, not only in the local church, but indeed in all things. Right, and the fact that it's only mentioned once in Paul's letter is significant to show the importance of Christ's position. Christ is to have first place in all that is done or all that that we hold to. And this becomes an important truth in light of some false teachers and philosophies that were trying to infiltrate the church in Colossae. And Paul deals with those false teachings in this letter under the umbrella of the preeminence of Christ. One of the things that he was dealing with was the early early introduction of what is called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism has to do with knowledge, special secret knowledge that only some people could have. And so they had some strange doctrines as part of Gnosticism. And I think that maybe sometime in a couple of weeks we'll give you a better explanation of what Gnosticism is and some of the tenets of it and why Paul was taking some time to write against some of those things in this book to the Colossians. It seems that some of those cult members of Gnostics had gotten into Colossae, but we'll draw that out another time. We spent some time in introductory matters, such as the penman of the letter, who his associate was, the recipients of the letter, and the greetings that he extended to them, and that was in verses 1 and 2. And then we took some time, several weeks in fact, to look at the intercessory prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Colossian believers, that being in verse 3 down to verse 12. So this morning, I would like to again turn your attention to the theme of the letter and spend some time considering the preeminence of Christ. And so look again at verse 18 of this particular chapter, where we read, "And he," that is Christ, "is the head of the body," the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Okay, he might have first place, the foremost place, the place that only he can occupy in all things. So Paul speaks of Christ here in this verse as head of the body, which he is, which is the church. But at the end of the sentence, he writes that Christ might have the preeminence in all things. That is, all things in the church, for sure, but I would also submit to you all things in the context goes beyond just the church. All things means all things, right? Everything. Yes, the church for sure, but in every other place. And we'll see that in the context and some of the things that Paul talks about in the next few verses. In verses 13 to 29, which we read earlier, we find three things over which Christ is preeminent. Number one, he is preeminent in creation, which is what we're going to look at today. Secondly, he's preeminent in redemption, and that's verse 13, 14, and then 16 to 23. And then he is preeminent in the church in verse 24 to 29. The outline is not mine, but comes from the New Open Bible notes that I have on my desk at home. It's not a perfect outline, I don't think, but it is useful for working through the text. Give us some guidance here. I would recommend John Phillips' commentary on the book of Colossians. It is it's really, really, really good. And if you don't have a copy of it, you won't find a copy in the library, because I have it at home that I'm referring to, because John Phillips does an excellent job in his commentaries. So this morning we want to look at verses 15 down to 18. These verses tell us about the person of the Lord Jesus and his preeminence in creation. So number one, the first thing that Paul writes is that Christ is the image of the invisible God. You see that in verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God. There is no question about this in Paul's mind, right? He just states it flat out, right? Christ is the image of the invisible God. And just like him, we also have no question about that truth either, because we believe the word of God, and that's where we find that truth, that the Lord Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. The word for image is the Greek word icon. Icon. It means a likeness, a representation, and so we get the English word image as a result. Interestingly enough, that word icon is also used to refer to the idols of the pagans. The pagans' idols are supposed to be representations of their gods, which are no gods at all. But Jesus is the exact representation, the image of the invisible God. Think about that for a moment. God is a spirit. He is invisible. He is pure spirit. Just as Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. That's who God is looking for, to worship him. He is a spirit, and as such then would be invisible to our human eyesight. And yet Jesus is the very image of the invisible God. Just listen to John Phillips here for a second. This is incredible what he has written. He said, because God is a spirit, it follows that he is immaterial and invisible. Everything about God is marvelous and mysterious to us. Our minds cannot cope with the concept, for instance, of one who has always existed, who is eternal, and who never had a beginning. We find it equally difficult to conceive of one who is pure spirit and who has no need of a body. It's an interesting statement. Has no need for a body. A spirit being exists on a plane and in dimension quite outside the realms of our normal experience. We can visualize God as one who never gets tired, never gets hungry, never gets ill, never grows old, can never be tempted. We can even visualize one who dwells in a quite different relation to time than we do, one who transcends time, who describes himself as the I am, from whom past and future are enfolded in the eternal present. We can likewise visualize one who is absolutely holy, incapable of sin, and unfailing love, but eternal and invisible. Here our finite minds draw back. The driving force behind the incredible folly of idolatry is man's inability to grasp a God who is invisible and immaterial. Mankind wants a God that they can see and feel, though in the end they have to make one with their own hands of metal, stone, or wood. Interestingly enough, the word translated image here in Colossians 1:15 is the same word translated image in Romans 1:23 to describe pagan idols. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man. The Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, satisfies our longing for a God who has all of the wisdom, love, power, and holiness that we associate with God, but who is also one that we can see, touch, hear, and talk to. Well, maybe back then they could see, hear, and touch him. We have an inability to do that at the moment in our day and age. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the one who gives visible expression to the invisible God. The Lord Jesus is, to borrow J.B. Phillips' expression, God in focus. Interesting expression. We see God in Christ. Jesus said, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father," John 14:9. The ancient Greeks, famous for their science, philosophy, art, and politics, were fools when it came to the knowledge of God. The great city of Athens was renowned for its learning, yet it was wholly given over to idolatry. Their religion peopled Mount Olympus with gods made in the image and likeness of men. They took the lines of human personality and extended them into infinity and conceived God as being a much larger addition of their own selves. The process was sound enough. The problem was that they projected into infinity the lines of fallen man, and as a result came up with fallen gods, gods who lusted and hated and warred and indulged themselves on a grand and terrible scale. Then Jesus came. He was God and always has been God. Only now he was God manifest in the flesh. The birth of Christ marked a moment unprecedented in the annals of time and eternity. When any other babe is born, a new person is created and a new personality begins to form. When Jesus was born, however, it was not the creation of a new personality at all. It was the coming into this world of a person who had existed for all eternity. God became man without ceasing to be God. The human and the divine were blended into one. The eternal Word became flesh to dwell among us so that we might behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14. We can take the lines of his unique and perfect personality and project those lines into infinity. And that is what God is like. He is just like Jesus. What God is, Jesus is. What God does, Jesus does. What God says, Jesus says. There is not one iota of difference between God in heaven and Jesus on earth. And thus he could say to Philip, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." For 33 and a half years, the Lord Jesus lived on this planet as man inhabited by God. He set before us a flawless, moment-by-moment, audio-visual, full-color, three-dimensional demonstration of what God is like. He was the image of the invisible God. That's good stuff from John Phillips as he explores this a particular thing concerning Christ as being the image of the invisible God. There's no other person like the Lord Jesus in all of Earth's history, past, present, or even future. And because of that truth, that he is unique and preeminent, then we understand him to be preeminent in all things. So he is the image of the invisible God. It's an amazing statement. And you might want to reflect a little bit more on that sometime. Number two, the second thing Paul writes about Christ is that he is the firstborn of every creature. Right? He is the image of the invisible God, but secondly, he is the firstborn of every creature. This statement has led to all kinds of error concerning the Lord Jesus. Some cults and the Gnostics back in Paul's day taught that Jesus was a created being according to this verse, firstborn of every creature. Sounds like he himself was part of the creation process. So we ask the question, what does firstborn mean? The Greek word is prototokos, which is literally translated firstborn. That's what the word literally means. But what is the sense of this word? Phillips remarks that the Jews in Colossae would have no problem understanding what Paul meant. They were familiar with this whole phrase, firstborn, from their own history, from the scriptures, the Old Testament, for us. They were very familiar with the concept of firstborn. But perhaps the Gentiles would have a more difficult time with that term, especially if their minds have already been influenced by false teachers who have taught them that Jesus was really a created being, some kind of angelic being, not God, but somewhere down the line of angelic beings, some of the hierarchies that they had put together. And so Paul will set the truth in place against this false doctrine here in this letter, and we will see that as we carry on. But for now, how did the Jews understand firstborn? What did that word really mean to them? How did Paul mean it to be taken? Well, the title firstborn here does not mean that Jesus was born first or created first of all created beings. The context makes this point abundantly clear. If you look at verse 16, Paul says, "For by him were," what? "All things created," right? "That are in heaven, that are in earth." right at the end of verse 16, "All things were created by him and for him." So we understand the biblical process of interpretation that no text must be divorced from its context. So if verse 15 means that the Lord was created, a created being, as the Arians back in the day taught, modern day Arians are Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe that Jesus is God, that he's divine, he's some kind of created being somewhere down the line of angelic beings. The Arians were teaching that back in the day as Gnostics. But if that's true, then according to verse 16, Jesus must have created himself. Right? If he's created all things, he's firstborn of the creation, which means he's a created being, then he must have created himself, which Philip says is an absurdity. It's an absurdity. The firstborn, as it's used in the Old Testament scriptures, was primarily a title indicating rank and privilege. Rank and privilege. The title applies to Christ, means that Christ, existing as he did before all creation, exercises the privilege of primogeniture as Lord of all creation. It's just a basic fact. Because Christ is eternal, he is Lord of all creation. Therefore, firstborn, standing in rank and privilege. Jesus was, not Jesus, but God the Son was there when creation began. Right? And eventually God the Son became the Son of God that we know as the Lord Jesus. So Jesus is the firstborn of every creature because he is the creator of all things, and there he ranks as Lord of all. That's the point that Paul's making. Jesus is Lord of all creation. Even as the image of the invisible God, he now stands first and foremost as the Lord of all creation, the firstborn, that title, that rank. In John 1, 1 to 3, we read this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Which means Jesus was not a created being. He was eternal and is the Son of God. The idea of being the firstborn of every creation had nothing to do with being born or even created first. It had to do with rank, priority, and position. Phillips, in his commentary, takes a great deal of time to look through a number of examples in the Old Testament where the firstborn in a family, firstborn in the family, did not receive all of the inheritance. He used Reuben as an example. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel, Jacob. But Reuben didn't inherit anything. The firstborn always held the inheritance. They got a double portion of the inheritance. They also had the right of being in the line where Christ would come. But Reuben never had any of that. In fact, Judah became the line, the one with the line to Christ, right? And the inheritance translated or transferred to Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Reuben didn't get anything, even though he was the firstborn one in the family. The firstborn title went to other people. And so the idea of being firstborn of every creation, of every creature, had nothing to do with being born or even created first. It has to do with rank, priority, and position. God's dear Son is thus set apart from all others. He ranks first. He takes precedence over all. He is not only God's dear Son. If you look back in verse 13, we have been translated from the power of darkness and have into the kingdom of his dear Son. So Jesus is not only God's dear Son, he is also, he is God the Son that we know today. So God the Son became the Son of God, and in that he retains the firstborn privilege and holds that rank. Here in Colossians 1:15, Paul links the firstborn with creation. Vast, awesome, far-flung, proclaiming the might and majesty of the Creator, and that the creation is totally subservient to him because he holds that first place rank. He's preeminent. So, well, we can understand then that Christ stands at the head of all creation. But he's linked with it, but he is apart from it. You understand what I mean? He's linked with creation. He's the firstborn. He's the Lord. But he's not part of creation. He's outside of it. He is apart from it. Now, don't let your head explode trying to think through all of that stuff. It's just awesome and amazing. As the firstborn of every creature, he was related to creation because he was its mighty maker. Yet he was distinctly removed from it for the same reason. He made it. Can't be part of it. He made it all. And so firstborn is the title of lordship. Do you believe what Paul has written here about the Lord Jesus? That he is Lord of all creation, firstborn of all creation? I trust that you do. I know you do, because it's in the Word. The Apostle Peter made an interesting statement in his first letter. He wrote in 1 Peter 1, 8, 9, whom, and he's writing to the people that he's writing to, had never seen the Lord Jesus, right? So he says, whom, referring to Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Is it possible? Is it possible to love someone you have never seen? Our human minds go, well, I don't know. It'd be hard, I think. You don't never seen somebody. How are you going to know them? How are you going to love them? The Apostle Peter, he saw the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. He walked with him for three and some years. But those that Peter was writing to had not, like us, seen the Lord Jesus face to face, or literally in his body. But because of what the Word tells us of him, we sure do love the Lord Jesus, don't we? We love him because we know of him from his own particular Word. How can we love the Lord Jesus whom we have not seen? Bottom line is, it's by faith. By faith, and it is with hope that one day we will see him as he is. So we believe God's word about the Lord Jesus, and we know that even though we haven't seen him, we love him because of what he's done for us, and we have the hope that one day we will see him face to face. And what a day that will be. So he is the image of the invisible God. He's also firstborn, or Lord, over all creation. Third thing that we'll just touch on this morning, the third thing that Paul wrote about Christ, that he was and is the creator of all things in verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And don't leave off that last little phrase, and for him. Created by him and for him. And then Paul expands on that particular truth. Things in heaven, things in earth, right? All things were created. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible. And then Paul itemizes the things he's thinking about. Thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. And then he comes to the final conclusion here. All things were created by him and for him. So before creation, what was there? Before creation, what was there? Only the triune God, right? Nothing else. Just the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's all there was before creation. There was no heaven. There was no earth, because the heavens and the earth require space and time and so on. It was just, there was nothing but God. But then, God decided to make something. He decided to make something. And in fact, he created the universe and everything in it. In 6 days, he created the heaven and the earth, we're told in Genesis 1:1, and then went on to unfold how each day worked out and what he did on each of those 6 days. On the seventh day, he rested, right? And rested from all that had worked. Not that he was tired, he was just finished what he had intended to create. And at the end of it all, he pronounced everything very good. It was all very good. And we know that the crowning creation that God made was mankind, Adam and Eve. They were made in the image and likeness of the triune God, according to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And God the Son, who we know as Jesus Christ, was the one who created it all. He created it all. Now we're going to wait till next time to explain the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, what they are, and how Christ created them, and what all of that means. But for this morning, let us just praise and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, the creator of all things. And I don't know about you, but I find that absolutely awesome. And that he loved us so much that he willingly came to this earth to have a body by which he could bear our sins on the cross. And we have the opportunity to know him by grace through faith, and to be saved from our sins because of what Christ has done. And again, I don't know about you, but I look forward to the day when we will be able to see the Lord Jesus face to face and see our hope realized perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. So we got a few more things to talk about, the preeminence of Christ in terms of creation, and we'll pick that up next time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together this morning in your word. Thank you for even these few sentences that we have here that we've looked at this morning. They're so full of great truth and eternal doctrines concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And we just marvel at the things that Paul has given as revelation here in this letter to the Colossians. May we always be enthralled with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. May we recognize the eternal truths concerning him, and put our faith and our trust always in everything in him, because we know he is Lord of all. Thank you for this passage of scripture as we continue on over the next few weeks. We trust that it will become even more meaningful to us in our day-to-day lives. We bless your word to our hearts. We ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.